Now I would ask you to please open up with me in your Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, and really, if you want to study Barak and Deborah in depth, you do well to read all of Judges 4 and 5. It's a fantastic story, really good to go through. But this morning, I just want to focus on one of the most important sections here, and that's Judges chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 4 down through 8 when we get a chance. But as you guys are turning there, I just want to orient you to the text. The book of Judges is largely written in the context of Israel coming out of Egypt and trying to occupy the promised land. And as such, you have many of these judges, these judge-like figures, pop up, and they're different types of a Moses figure, okay? Moses is sort of the archetype after which all of these judges are built, and really, of course, Moses is modeled after Jesus himself. But you'll often see that many of the figures will participate in things and do things that are very similar to what Moses does. And so in Judges 4 and 5, you actually have an interesting build-up. You have the chapter that is pure narrative, pure prose, if you will. That's Judges 4. And then in Judges 5, you actually have the same account but given in a poetic fashion, okay? And this doesn't happen very often in the Bible, where you have the same account in two chapters, but one's in a narrative fashion and one is in a poetry-type fashion. But it does happen as well, and you can remember it happening in the Old Testament with Moses, okay, when he sings the Song of Moses, right? It's very, very similar to the Song of Deborah that you get in Judges chapter 5. So there's a comparison here, and you're beginning to see the relationship that we see between Barak, Deborah, and they're being typed or modeled after Moses himself. So we're going to read a handful of verses here out of Judges chapter 4. I'm just going to read our single verse in Hebrews chapter 11 before I jump there in order to orient us to the text that brought us to this point. But then we're going to go ahead and read that section out of Judges. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So we've been taking a threefold approach as we've been focusing on each of these Old Testament figures. This should be familiar to us by now. First, we ask ourselves, what happened? What is going on in the narrative? Because the narrative itself is actually a spiritual structure that helps us to dive into some of the more detailed things. And so when you ask yourself what happened, you should also ask yourself, what are the weird things? What is odd about the text? What should jump out at me? And that should grab your attention. Then, after you understand the narrative itself, you want to ask yourself, what does what happened represent? I.e., each of these facts and figures, each of the information in the account has some sort of likelihood to be tied to some sort of spiritual principle. It's not everything, you know, sometimes you'll drill into a detail and you can't figure out what it might mean in terms of a spiritual idea, but oftentimes it does. And so that's why you begin digging into the representations. Finally, you always have to ask yourself, where is Christ? Where is Christ in the text? Because Jesus told those two disciples on the road to Emmaus that all of the scriptures speak of him, okay? That means if you're going to understand the spiritual application properly, it should tie to Jesus in the gospel in some way, shape, or form. Some important spiritual principle is being taught, and all of these find their culmination in Christ himself. And so, I first want us to go through what happened. Now, this is Judges chapter 4, and it's just kind of my rough outline. I'll walk through it and kind of give you my rough ideas of it. This doesn't include Judges chapter 5, which is the Song of Deborah, but again, those are two narratives just smacked on top of each other, one written in a narrative or prose form, and then one written in a poetic form, okay? So you often find details in Judges 5 that you didn't really know in Judges 4. It's very helpful. But here's the story overall. First, you're given some background info in Judges 4, 1 to 3. Essentially, Israel did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He delivered them over to the hand of his enemies, and they essentially, you know, were chastising him. They were being used by God as a punishment for his people because they did not obey his commands. And then we're introduced to Deborah in verses 4 and 5. We read those verses. She is a judge, and it's also important that she's a prophetess, okay? And she judges in Israel under the palm of Deborah. That's how it's described. Trees are very important in the Bible. You should pay attention to them, especially when any prominent figure is introduced to you by a tree, okay? We'll talk about that a little bit momentarily. Verses 6 and 7, we get a background, and we wonder, is Barak being disobedient here? I don't know if you noticed the language, but the way Deborah brings it up, she says, has not God told you to do XYZ? There's almost a sense in which it's like, why haven't you done this yet, Barak? Why haven't you actually followed through and done what the Lord commanded? That's not required by the Hebrew present, but it's possible. And so there's kind of that question in the back of your mind. And then, of course, we hear Barak's response. He says, if you go, I'll go. But if you don't go, I'm not going, okay? And so then we have questions for Barak there. We'll touch that momentarily. So he refuses to go alone, and Deborah indicates that she will go with him, but a woman is going to kill Sisera, not Barak, even though Barak should have been the one to do it because, you know, implicitly, due to his reaction, he's not going to get the honor of killing Sisera. So they go up, all right? You get the backgrounds of their mobilization and how they travel to Mount Tabor, and they set up 10,000 men. It's an important background to know that in the text it says there was no shield or spear in Israel, okay? What that's meant to indicate is we don't have the best weapons of war. We're not going to be able to fight this battle very well. So 10,000 go up, and of course Sisera, he takes the bait, right? We're going to go get him. They're all huddled up on Mount Tabor. They're out there for the pickings, right? And so Sisera takes his entire army up with all of his chariots. He's going to attack, and God then tells Deborah to command Barak to fight. They run down the mountain, and of course, Sisera and all of his people, all of his troops are routed. Sisera flees, and they go on a long cross-country chase, fleeing from the Israelites and the army, and Sisera runs into Jael, okay? J-A-E-L, right? Like, it's a proper name. He doesn't go to Jael, J-L, okay? Anyway, you know what I mean, all right? So, and Jael comes out, and she's like, hey, Sisera, why don't you come hang out in my tent, right? And he's like, that sounds like a mighty fine idea. So he goes into the tent, all right? And he's like, I would like some water, please. And Jael's like, hey, how about a big glass of milk, okay? And so she gets a big glass of milk, and she gives him some milk, and she goes, why don't you hide under this rug? That would be like a really good thing to do, to hide under this rug, right? Maybe tuck him in a little bit, I don't know, all right? And then Sisera says, hey, go stand at the door, and if anyone is coming around looking for me, you know, just kind of tell them to go the other way, all right? And Jael's like, no problem, I got that. And she goes and she grabs the tent peg and the hammer, and she's like, are you still hanging out under there, Sisera? And he's like, yeah, I'm doing fine. And boom, she smashes the tent peg into his head and kills him, okay? Woo, that is bold. And that's exactly what happens, all right? Then Jabin, the king, who was the one who is in charge of Sisera, his commander is dead, and now it says in the text that he's being driven back, and then there's rest in the land for 40 years, okay? So it's a very interesting passage, right? You have kind of an interesting background to understand what's going on here, and it raises a number of questions for us, and I want us to just kind of walk through these questions and ask them, and hopefully we can discern something about the text by asking these questions. I have five questions to walk through, and so let's go ahead and start with the first question. And the first question I have is essentially this. Why is Barak mentioned in Samuel and Hebrews, and yet he's not mentioned, and yet Deborah is not mentioned, okay? You'll notice that when you read the text and you look at the narrative itself, it seems to me that Deborah is like the one hero that has like no, you know, stains, no bad reputation, right? Deborah's solid, and Barak's the confusing one. It's like you're not being obedient, you're not doing the right things, etc. And so why on earth in Hebrews is the author saying, and what more could I say about Barak? Isn't he amazing? It's like no mention of Deborah. Barak would have been nothing without her, okay? And so that is the first question I asked, all right? Why do we have a mention of Barak in both Samuel and Hebrews, but not Deborah? Why is Deborah not mentioned? Well, I think part of this has to do with the prophetess motif, okay? I told you it's important to recognize that Deborah is a prophetess. She's not just a judge, she's a prophetess, okay? And there aren't that many prophetesses in the Old Testament. Here is a list of prophetesses from the Old Testament. She's one of five women in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that is called a prophetess. The others are Miriam, and that's Exodus 15:20. You also have Huldah, and that's 2 Kings 22:14 and also 2 Chronicles 34:22. You just have parallel texts there. You also have Isaiah's wife. It's mentioned in Isaiah 8:3. And Noadiah, who was a false prophetess, mentioned in Nehemiah 6:14. That's the Old Testament. And as I was thinking about the list, I also thought of Anna. I don't know if you guys remember Anna from the book of Luke, right? She was also a prophetess. And because she came about right before the time of Jesus, part of me wants to put her in the Old Testament, okay? So I wonder if Anna belongs in this list as well. But you can see that's not many prophetesses in the Bible. And Deborah is one of these women who is called a prophetess. It's very, very interesting to see that perspective. Now, the word for prophetess is just an adjustment on the Hebrew word for prophet, okay? The Hebrew word for prophet is nabi, and the Hebrew word for prophetess is nabiah, okay? So they're very, very similar words, and the function of a prophet and a prophetess seems almost the same. When you read through each of the accounts and you're trying to get an understanding of prophets versus prophetesses, they seem to function exactly the same throughout the Old Testament, all right? And so a prophetess or a prophet is somebody who has a spiritual insight, all right? They have some sort of special access to spiritual truth and realities that we normally don't have access to. Now, when you understand this, you can begin to recognize why Deborah is not mentioned in the list in Hebrews. Deborah is not mentioned because she's not a deliverer, okay? Deborah is a prophetess, and she is a judge, but the list of people we have in there includes no prophets. In fact, if you get to the end of the list, he essentially lists all of these deliverers, and then he says, and the prophets, right? Well, Deborah would be included under that category, and the prophets and the prophetesses. So that's why Deborah's not mentioned. It's not any sort of remark on her as a woman or anything like that, but instead it's the fact that she exists in the category of prophet and prophetess, not deliverer. You see, the list is of deliverers, and Barak is a deliverer who is helped very much by the prophetess Deborah, okay? And that's significant. We are going to see the motif in this text constantly discussed and talked about in terms of men in leadership and women in leadership. So many people run to this text about Deborah and try to use it to have a good understanding of gender differences in leadership, okay? And you can see some of the aspects here, but the lack of Deborah's inclusion in the book of Hebrews is not part of that aspect. I'll talk about the motherhood aspect later because that's the role that Deborah serves. And so we get right at the outset from both Deborah and Barak an important principle for just all of life. And that is a willingness to lead, okay? A willingness to step into the gap and to lead when they see that there's a need. Deborah did that, and Barak did that. Now, he did it to a little bit lesser degree, and we're going to discuss that in a second. But both of them are willing to lead. They're willing to step up. I heard one pastor say that leadership flows to those who gladly assume responsibility, right? And I think that's true, okay? I was reading another book, and they asked a bunch of people to define what is a leader, all right? And a lot of people had different ideas of what a leader is, but I liked their definition. They said, a leader is somebody with followers, okay? And followers are not something that you get to just designate and say, you're going to follow him, right? Followers are willing. They choose to follow somebody because they see in them some sort of leadership qualities that ought to be followed. That's what's going on there. So you can put somebody in a position, such as, you know, a supervisor or something like that, and they are not a leader, and they've got zero followers. I think we've all had supervisors before that were like that, okay? Nobody's following them because they're not a leader, and they don't have leadership skills and qualities. And then you might have somebody else who's just a frontline employee, right? They don't have leader in their title, and yet they have many followers because they have leadership qualities and characteristics. They gladly assume the responsibility. They step up. They step into the gap when they see the need, and people begin to follow them. The leadership flows to those who gladly assume the responsibility. It's a very important principle, and we see it with both Deborah and Barak here, okay? And that's something we constantly need to be thinking about in our lives. If you transpose all of this into the New Testament, Paul talks about the idea of discipleship, okay? And there's a sense in which all of us should have somebody that is discipling us and somebody we're discipling as well. We're all on the path, we're all on the journey, and in a sense, we all create a sort of chain as we seek to climb the spiritual ladder, if you will, right? And you're holding on to the person above you, they're helping you up, and you're holding on to somebody below you, and you're helping them up. We're all on this journey together, we're all in this walk together, and we want to help and to support and guide one another in these times. And that's something that speaks, I think, to the urgent need we have in our day and age for good, competent leaders. Now, I want to move on to another question I had. And this has to do with what I was indicating before, okay? Basically, it's this question. Was Barak commanded before to go and do all of this? And really, fundamentally, is he weak in faith? A lot of people have put it out there like that, that Barak is weak in faith. He was commanded before, but he wouldn't do it. And so, you know, he needed to have Deborah almost as a crutch to bring him along. In fact, I've heard many evangelicals say something along the lines of this, and this might be your interpretation or read, that basically God only used Deborah because Barak wouldn't man up. Okay, now if Barak would man up and take his role and responsibility, then God wouldn't have had to have relied on Deborah in order to fill in the gaps, right? And so really there's a lack in Israel at this time of good, qualified male leadership, and because that's not happening, then God used Deborah. And the little verse from Deborah where she says, essentially, you're not going to get the glory for killing Sisera, almost hints at that, right? Barak says, I'm only going to go if you come. And then she says, fine, I'll come, but a woman is going to get the glory from killing Sisera. Verse 9, and she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And so that's kind of one of the subtexts, one of the ideas that's kind of laying underneath this perspective, that really Barak is not doing a good job as a judge, and that's why God raised up Deborah so that she might lead in spite of weak male leadership. Now, don't get me wrong, there are a lot of potential applications of that, and there's some truth in that for sure. But in digging further, I think that Barak is getting a little bit of a bad rap here. Okay, and I think he is a man of faith in a little bit stronger way than we often give him credit for. Don't get me wrong, he's not perfect, but I think there's an indication here that is really helpful for us in our spiritual lives. Think about Barak, okay? He's told, go to Mount Tabor and bring 10,000 guys with you, all right? And I think Gordon Hugenberger pointed this out really, really well. He said, okay, you're supposed to bring 10,000 guys with you to the mountain. And he says, I'm not going to go unless we have 10,001, and the one is Deborah, all right? Like, how silly does that sound from an I need more soldiers, I have no faith perspective, right? That's not right. It's not like, you know, Deborah is also, not only is she a prophetess, you know, not only is she a judge in Israel, she also happens to be a ninja on the battlefield, and she's just going to tear it up, and that's why we need her there, right? That is not indicated by the text, okay? He doesn't want Deborah there because of her martial prowess, all right? He wants Deborah there because she's the chosen, the anointed, the prophetess of the Lord, all right? And so Barak has some faith here, right? He's saying, look, I'll go up to battle, but I need the chosen of the Lord with me. I need the anointed of the Lord. And notice implicit in that statement, I need the Lord. God needs to be on my side. I'm not going to be victorious if I don't have God on my side. And so, Deborah, if you'll come with us, then we'll go because I know we're going to win, right? So there's some good wrapped up in Barak's idea here. He wants God on his side, but there's some bad. And the bad is this, that he thinks God won't be on his side unless Deborah is there. You see? So he's a man of faith, but he's placing his faith not in God, but in God's instrument, Deborah. That's the difference. And that speaks very presciently to us in our lives. How easy is it for us to look up to a spiritual leader? Perhaps there's a preacher or a pastor that you really love, and man, they're just, you know, the anointed of the Lord, and God is utilizing them in such a powerful way, and if I could only get close and touch the hem of his garment. Now, wait a second. We've gone a little too far, okay? This person is an instrument to be used of God. They are being used in God's hands, and yes, God utilizes them in a way that he is blessing people through them, and they are in good relationship with him, but that does not mean that there's some sort of like totem, right? Like spiritual good luck charm that you can bring around with you, and man, if I just had this person with me, then I'd be spiritually, you know, good to go. The demons wouldn't come within hundreds of miles of me because I got my totem that will protect me, okay? And we have this problem in evangelicalism. I am sorry, but celebrity pastors are a thing, okay? And you have this whole movement, this whole idea where there's a bunch of people looking up to this spiritual figure and the celebrity pastor, and so many people are following them, they're buying all their books, they're listening to all their sermons, etc., right? This is a problem in the evangelical heart these days, and we must be very careful about it. Don't get me wrong. I love listening to certain pastors and preachers, and some just seem to have insight into the text, the Spirit is moving in their ministry, and God has utilized them to have a profound impact on my life. But I must always remember they are an instrument in God's hands. They only have any power because it is God who is using them in a powerful way. And also, if they're to fall, if they're to stumble, if they're to struggle, that will not cause my faith to implode, okay? I've seen that time and time again. You look up to this spiritual pastor, and then when they fall, all of a sudden your faith implodes. I was witnessing to somebody at college, and I was sharing the gospel with them, and they said, I used to be a devout Christian, but my pastor had an affair, and I left the faith after that. And I remember at the time, I asked myself, what on earth does your pastor's failing have to do with your relationship with Christ, right? I didn't understand that at the time, but it is true for a lot of people. It's something that many people struggle with, and it's something Barak struggled with. You are the Lord's anointed, Deborah. If you go, I will go, right? And he's following God, but God through her, instead of recognizing, well, God can work even if she isn't there. And so Barak, yes, he's a bit of a mixed figure here, but he is a man of faith. He is a man of faith, but he has looked too much to the instrument, something that human beings are so easy to fall prey or victim to in our lives. The third question that I want us to look at, I'm calling it a tale of two mothers, okay? A tale of two mothers. Now, Deborah really occupies the place of a mother of Israel. And this is what is so important to understand about the genders and how you have Barak and Deborah here, okay? This is Judges 4:4-5. We already read this. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, okay, we see that. She kind of acts as a mother in Israel. She has a motherly role that she's filling for all of Israel. But you have this contrasted on the other side. If you actually read through the Song of Deborah, Judges chapter 5, Sisera's mother pops up out of nowhere. It's weird. It's very, very weird that she pops up. Judges 5:28, out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of the chariots? And so you have two mothers, the mother of Israel, Deborah, contrasted with the mother of these Canaanites, Sisera's mother. Right? And you have these two set up, and they're contrasted with one another. Now, this comparison should remind you of something. It should remind you of something back in Genesis, the curse of the two seeds, okay? This is the curse of the two seeds. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. James B. Jordan says, we're so eager to run to the last half of the verse that we don't remember the first half, okay? Here's something that God says is going to happen during the church age, during the world, during the age of Israel as well, all of God's people. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. There is going to be a battling of Satan's seed and the seed of the woman, okay? And in this sense, Deborah is the spiritual mother of Israel, and her seed is all of Israel. Okay, those are God's people. And they are doing battle against Sisera and his forces. His mother represents the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan. And there's enmity between the two. And so you have this picture of the two fighting back and forth, moving back and forth against one another. Now you may say, Tanner, that's a bit of a stretch. How do we know that Sisera's mother was actually the seed of Satan? Like, that's a pretty strong statement. Listen to the rest of the poem, okay? Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoiled of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. Hugenberger says this Hebrew word right here, a womb or two for every man, is one of the most vulgar terms you can use to refer to a woman, referring to them as merely a sexual object to satisfy your own lusts and desires. Why do I bring this up? Here's the seed of Satan. This is satanic material right here. Oh, I know why he's late in coming. I know why they haven't come back. They're dividing the spoil. A woman or two for every man. Boys will be boys. They're out having their fun after conquering. They'll be back soon enough. That is the spiritual mothership of Sisera's mom. That is what she is setting up. This is what Canaanites do. This is how we live our lives, and this is what we do. This is why they're tarrying so long. They'll be back soon enough. And so you have the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. And they both have their armies. They're both doing battle. They are both waging war against one another. And this is why Deborah's role as a mother is so important. It is essential that Deborah in this context is female, because what she does is she serves as the empowering and emboldening force for Israel to step up and fill in their role. We have preached year after year on Mother's Day and Father's Day. We've talked about different roles of masculinity, femininity, etc. It's especially something that's being attacked in our day and age, that people don't think that there's any difference between the genders. But in reality, these things are built in us by God, and they have profound spiritual significance as well. Don't get me wrong, mothers are for many things, but one of the things that mothers are for is to empower, embolden, and help and encourage others, right? You've got the picture, the image of the mother bird nudging their little birds out of the nest. You have to learn to fly, right? I'm going to teach you to fly. And mothers work tirelessly to invest all of their time, effort, and energy into the flourishing of another. They do not spend their efforts on themselves. They do not spend their efforts on satisfying their own desires. Instead, they sacrificially, with the love of God, continuously pour into the lives of others. And that's exactly what we have Deborah doing as the mother of Israel. She is pouring into Barak, okay? Pouring into him, encouraging him. You can get out there, the commander of the Lord. You can get out there and step up. God will be with you. I can encourage you. I will go up with you. I will continue to encourage you to watch you succeed, to watch you flourish. And this all has an overlap with a spiritual dimension of what God is doing in our own hearts and lives. We recognize that God is not gendered. He is spirit, okay? And in fact, when God created human beings in his image, it says male and female he created them. So maleness actually exemplifies some aspect of God, and femaleness also exemplifies some aspect of God. You don't have the full image of God in humanity unless you have masculine and feminine both. Something is lacking if one of those is gone. Now, that's not to say we should start referring to Mother God, okay? The Bible makes it very clear that the pronoun God adopts for himself is the masculine pronoun. We call him Father, we call him Son, etc. But the reason I'm bringing all of this up is that impulse, that aspect of God that means to lift up, means to encourage, means to promote, is very motherly in its affections, is very consistent with the same behaviors that the Holy Spirit takes in our lives, okay? The Holy Spirit doesn't give himself glory. He doesn't give himself prominence. He points to the Son. He glorifies the Son. He lifts the Son up and magnifies the Son. The Holy Spirit says, don't focus all the attention on me. Instead, focus it on Christ. And then when he comes in our hearts and lives, the Holy Spirit does the same. He works in our hearts and our lives. He causes us to grow and to learn and to improve and to develop and to flourish. It's that motherly affection. It's the Deborah tendency in our hearts and our lives that are, of course, just reflecting an aspect of God. James B. Jordan puts it this way. He says, there's another dimension to this as well. It is the Spirit who hovers over the church and identifies with the bride so as to make her fit. We say rightly that the church is the mother of believers, but that motherhood is a direct result of the work of the Spirit. We may also say, then, that the Spirit is the mother of believers. Deborah's work of raising up a godly generation is thus analogous to the work of the Spirit and of the church in raising up a godly culture. Godly magistrates such as Barak, the son of the church, and of the Spirit. In an age of anarchy such as ours, Deborah's role as mother to her generation has a lot to say about us and about our present duty as the church. End quote. I think that's profoundly correct. We as the church are taking up, in a sense, a Deborah-like role. The church is not here to gather a bunch of funds, to be some sort of effective political organization. The church is not here to lobby for votes. The church is not here for any of these things. You know what the church is here for? The spiritual growth and development of God's people. That's what we're here for. We're here to pour into one another, to use our giftings in the mutual uplifting and helping of one another. We, as the church, serve the collective role of encouraging and empowering others in the Lord. It's the Deborah tendency, and this is why Jesus, one of the number one things he always cares about, is discipleship. He says, be my disciple and train other disciples. That's what it is all about. Disciples, discipling others. I liked how one guy put it. He said, disciple cycles. That's what we do. Just disciple cycles over and over and over again. And that's exactly it. It's about empowering and nurturing others in the Lord. And that is what we are meant to do here as the church. The fourth thing I want to focus on is the battle. Okay? The battle is very interesting. And there's a sub-theme here. I'm just revealing my cards. The battle is the Lord's. Is the theme here. Now, this is true throughout all of Judges. In fact, it's not anywhere more obvious than with Gideon, okay? When Gideon has way too many troops and God whittles them down and whittles them down and whittles them down, the whole point is, if you're going to win the battle, you need to have the Lord on your side. If God is not on your side, you're not going to win the battle. I don't care how many troops you have, okay? Now, God is telling the same thing in the Barak narrative, but it's not quite as obvious. It's pretty obvious with Gideon, but it seems to be absent here. However, I think a little bit of background, historical understanding, is going to help you to understand why this whole narrative depicts the fact that the battle is the Lord's. This is Mount Tabor, okay? It's shaped like a pyramid, all right? And it's in the middle of just a bunch of flat grounds. And what God is essentially telling Barak to do is he says, take 10,000 troops. By the way, you don't have any shields and you don't have any spears. Those are the most important weapons of warfare. So all you have are swords, which you can only use in very close combat. And go stand up on the mountain, the 10,000 of you, all right? 10,001 because we brought Deborah, okay? And we're all going to stand up on the mountain and then we're going to get the mountain surrounded by 900 chariots, okay? That's what's going to happen. I love how Hugenberger puts it. He says, this is called sitting duck, okay? That's what you're doing. What God essentially tells him to do is he says, go out in the middle of the desert and make yourselves sitting ducks, okay? Go stand right out wide in the open and just be there ready for the enemy to conquer you. The entire base of the mountain surrounded by 900 iron chariots, there's no way you're going to escape, right? A man with a flimsy bronze sword, A chariot will take out 20 of those guys in one pass, all right? So the fact that it's 10,000 versus 900 is no advantage. He says, go out and be sitting ducks, and you're going to wait, and Sisera is going to take the bait, right? And so he does, and Sisera comes, and he takes the bait, and he surrounds Mount Tabor with all of his chariots. And it's like, where are you guys going to go now? You're completely stuck. You're done for, right? And then it's not found in Judges 4, but it's found in Judges 5. What God does is sends a massive rainstorm. He sends a massive rainstorm, and the ground at the base of the mountain gets so muddy the chariots can't even move. And then Deborah tells Barak, you and your 10,000 men with your little bronze swords sprint down the mountain. And you've got Sisera with his entire army trying to get his chariots to go. They won't move. They're all stuck down deep in the mud. And then Sisera's like, sees this wave of 10,000 Israelites coming down the mountain. And what does he do? He jumps off and flees. He's like, I am getting out of Dodge. Probably cuts one of his horses loose and tries to take off as fast as he can. The entire troop is routed, and Sisera is now fleeing, okay? Now here, it's hard to see, but this is Mount Tabor. And Sisera follows this green arrow to the west, and then he follows this orange arrow south, and he keeps running. And so it is a merry chase, okay? They are chasing Sisera down, and he is fleeing as much as he can until he finally arrives at the tent of Jael. And so the point here is that against overwhelming odds, God is the one who neutralizes the enemy, okay? This has such important spiritual weight for us today. Sometimes it feels like you're the only one left. Like Elijah, God, where are the other believers? It feels like half the church has apostatized. It feels like we're all alone. It feels like the end is near. What is going on? And what God is telling us is, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. He's saying that it is when you are weak that he becomes strong. He's saying that if you will continue to trust in him and rely upon him, he will deliver the enemy into your hands. You may feel like going up in battle, spiritual battle against demons, you don't have any weapons of warfare. And God says, that's right, you don't have any, because I fight on your behalf. I fight for you, and then all you have to do is mop them up, okay? Because I'm going to do all of the fighting for you, and Sisera is going to flee, all right? That's the idea that we see. It's prominent in Judges. It happens over and over and over again. And we can never forget that when we come across spiritual difficulties in our lives, it's God who gives the victory. It's God who is the one who is going to deliver us. Never forget it. It's God's battle, and he will win. Finally, I want to talk about Jael, okay? Perhaps when I was going through that account earlier, and I listed what Jael did, perhaps you thought to yourself, that's rather gruesome and ungodly, right? Perhaps you thought to yourself, that's not right. Why did she do that? Okay, and I put it in short here. What is Jael doing? Okay, the commentators love to list all of the sins of Jael, right? Disobedience to her husband. Her husband actually was employed with Sisera, right? So he's like, hey, I know you, and you're on my team, right? And Jael's like, yeah, come on in. You're toast, right? And she didn't say that part, okay? So she completely violated the treaty that her husband had with Jabin and, of course, his commander, Sisera. Not only that, then she breaks the treaty that her household had with Jabin. Then she actively goes out of her way to deceive Sisera, okay? That's verse 18 in Judges 4. Then he lies to Sisera. She actually explicitly tells him, fear not, okay? No worries, fear not. Why don't you come in my tent and fear not, okay? And so she explicitly tells him, fear not, even though there was much to fear. Then she violates, you guys know hospitality is a big deal in the Old Testament, right? She completely violates hospitality. I'm pretty sure putting a tent peg through the temple of your guest is not qualifying for good, you know, Israelite hospitality. That's not what you're supposed to be doing, all right? And then finally, you know, just to put icing on the cake, murder. Just a little bit of murder there right at the end. So you look at this and you read this and you ask yourself, what on earth is Jael doing, right? Like, how on earth can we affirm this as Christians? How can we say this is good and proper behavior, okay? And I think there's one simple phrase that helps us to understand all of these things, and that's this. The rules are a little different when you're at war, okay? The rules are a little bit different when you are at war. This is consistent throughout much of the Old Testament, okay? You could take jail and map Rahab right on top, okay? Well, why is Rahab lying to her kinsmen? Why is she allowing them to escape? You know, the spies, all that type of stuff, right? The rules are a little bit different when you are at war. And this isn't just some pithy saying, okay? There are actually a lot of ethicists that talk about just war theory, all right? And Augustine is one of them, okay? Augustine actually talks explicitly about just war theory. And the idea is that the rules change when you are at war. Let me just give a simple example, all right? Look at the book of Joshua and how oftentimes Joshua and his troops used deception to trap the Canaanites that they were trying to go conquer. So, for example, they go to one city, right? And they're like, we're going to go up to the city. When they come out, throw down your shield and your sword and put your hands in the air and flee. Okay? Ah! And what they're going to do is they're going to come out of their city and chase us. Okay? Then we have a sneak troop that has to come in from the back, and they're going to light the city on fire. Then we're going to turn around with all the troops at our back, pincer move, and kill them all. We got them, right? Imagine if, you know, one of Joshua's commanders is like, Joshua, really good plan, don't get me wrong. We would be telling a lie. We're God's people, after all. We can't tell a lie, right? What are we going to do? Joshua's like, oh, I overlooked that fact. Man, what are we going to do? No, there's none of that that happens, okay? The rules are a little different when you're at war, all right? And this helps with many of the Old Testament dubious moral behaviors that are taken. Because when you're at war and you're fighting against the enemy, the rules change somewhat. Now, I want to say this. You might be thinking to yourself, okay, neat sidestep, Tanner, right? Like, we're not at war, so you get to say that we don't have justification to do any of that stuff, but they were, so they can go ahead and do it, so you're justifying all that Old Testament behavior. Nice sidestep. No, I don't agree. It's not a sidestep. We are at war. The church, today, we are at war too. Spiritual war, okay? We are in a spiritual war against Satan and his demons. We are in a spiritual war over the souls of human beings whose destinies are decided based upon the effectiveness of the gospel. Are they going to heaven or hell? We are at war in the most profound way. And so, here's where this goes. We need to figure out and understand how to properly apply the spirit of deception in the spiritual war in which we find ourselves. It's the exact same pattern we find here in the Old Testament. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to make this 100% clear. The Bible nowhere commends you to lie. The Bible nowhere commends deception in your general practice of life. In fact, it says the opposite. Thou shalt not lie. Okay? But when you're at war against Satan and his demons, the rules are a little bit different. I want to read something from James B. Jordan here. I don't agree all the way with his statement, but it's thought-provoking, and I want you to think about what he actively says, okay? Listen to what James B. Jordan says. He says, as the war of humanistic Satanism against Christianity grows more and more severe in our day, especially in the attacks on Christian schools, serious Christians need to consider ways to deceive the enemy, okay? He says this, vigilante-style lynchings, assassinations, and murders are not permitted in the Bible. I want to be 1,000,000% clear about that, okay? And killing, such as Ehud's and jails, is permissible in the time of war, but not in a vigilante form. However, and this is the rest of the quote, I wanted you to be able to see it for yourself, all right? On the other hand, deception and lying are authorized in Scripture anytime God's kingdom is under attack. The Protestant reformers traveled throughout Europe under false names with fake papers. They were not the first or the last Christian preachers to deceive tyrants either. If we have to deceive and lie to bureaucrats in order to keep our churches and schools running, we must do so freely with relish, enjoying the opportunity to fight for the Lord. End quote. Now that's bold. That last statement is very, very bold. And I'm not sure I affirm that in the same ways that he does. But you can't deny that the biblical and spiritual principle is demonstrated over and over and over again. When Jesus said, turn the other cheek, he was not saying, lay down like a doormat and let God's kingdom be ruined. That's not what he was saying. He was not saying, just, you know, turn your back and let them destroy everything that God is doing. Now, when it comes to my personal self-defense, I turn the other cheek, right? When it comes to my personal, I'm going to get back at you, right? No, we don't do anything of the sort. But when it comes to defending the weak, When it comes to defending those who need defense, I will take up in arms and fight for those that I love, fight for God's children. And we must be ready and willing to do so. That is what we're seeing here. And in a situation, in a wartime situation, spiritual warfare, we need to recognize that the enemy is going to do everything he can to stop our efforts. And I think we have the biblical precedent to deceive for the sake of the kingdom. And so some people have debated the morality, the ethics of smuggling Bibles into countries that don't have the Word of God in their language. I think if you understand the biblical trajectory across the board, there is nothing ethically wrong with that. That is something we should actively be doing and encouraging and trying to participate in. Let's get people the Word of God. I'm not going to speculate on all of the potential applications of this idea. I'll give one more. There's a typical ethical dilemma that is often brought up. If you're hiding Jews in your basement and the Nazi comes and knocks on the door and says, "You got any Jews here?" What do you do as a believing Christian? Do you lie to his face or do you tell him the truth? Okay? And it seems you're caught between a rock and a hard place. You're stuck and you're going to be forced to sin in some way, shape, or form. Well, I believe that we have the biblical example here that we should be able to lie with our hands clean. We should be able to tell him, "This is evil and this is wicked and you're doing something absolutely wrong and I will not stand for it. I will not let you murder these people." And so we stand up for truth and justice by deceiving those who knocked on our door. Now, don't get me wrong. If you have a different answer to that question or that issue, I completely can understand, okay? But to me, this lies in the aspect that I talked about last week, where I talked about the plunder, okay? The plunder. Abraham refused to plunder the goods of his enemies. Don't get me wrong, that's safe, right? It's safe. You're not going to fall into idolatry if you refuse to plunder. But is it the required thing to do? And I don't think so. I think the example of David and Jesus is that we can actually plunder the enemy and utilize what he intended for evil for good. Okay? And in that sense, I think we're plundering when we, in a wartime situation, seek to deceive the enemy because he is going against God's kingdom. Never for my betterment, never because it is something that is for my good, but instead always for God's kingdom, laying down my life. Notice that Jael put herself in harm's way by doing this, okay? She took a massive risk by choosing to deceive. She wasn't doing it for herself. She was doing it for God and his kingdom, okay? And that is radically different than her lying just for the sake of trying to get something better for herself. Now, I, again, don't want to speculate as to all of the applications of this idea. But Jesus said we must be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, okay? And I think too many Christians, under the pretense of following Jesus in their life, are foolishly doing battle with the enemy. They are seeking to engage with him in such a way that they are leaving themselves open to be decimated. And we need to engage in our battle with the enemy with wisdom, thoughtfully looking at how God's kingdom can continue to advance. If you personally have a conscience that says, I could not lie to the Nazis, I could not smuggle Bibles, I understand that, okay? And I don't want you to do anything that's outside of your conscience. I say that all the time. Do not do anything that goes against conscience, okay? But if you are asking yourself, how can we cause the gospel to advance in our day and age when there are so many strictures that are placed upon us as Christians, I want you to actively think, might God be calling us to something a little bit different, something a little bit more subversive, something where what Satan intended for evil, God intended for good. This is exactly what happened on the cross, by the way. On the cross, Satan, using death to kill the Son of God, thought he was pulling one over on God and he was getting the victory. And on the cross, Jesus deceived Satan. There's a deception there, okay? Jesus went to the cross knowing that this is actually going to secure the victory. And he went to the cross and he was pinned to the cross, and the deceiver himself was deceived by the Son of God. And so you're following in Christ's footsteps in this way. But I have to let you know, this is advanced stuff, if you will. This is something you don't take too lightly. oh, Tanner gave me permission to lie. No, you're going to find yourself in some spiritual hot water, all right? That is not at all what I'm saying. But we are at war, and we do our best not to be naive and to pretend like everything's hunky-dory and there are no problems out there, and we don't got to get our hands dirty, right? We might have to get our hands dirty a little bit. We know Jael did, and the Bible roundly affirms what she did as being of the Lord, and she is praised. This is what we have to do in our day and age. And so I want us to think about this. I want us to see how it might apply to our lives and see how we're imitating and following in Christ's footsteps as we seek not to be deceived ourselves, but to deceive the deceiver for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of Christ and his glory here on the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom in how we are to apply these truths, Lord God. Your Bible is so rich and full. And I ask, Lord, please help us to understand how to implement these things. Lord, I ask, I pray that you would protect any in this room, any within the sound of my voice, against sin in these regards. I pray, Lord God, we would not use these as a justification for evil, but instead, we would truly ask you, we would ask your Spirit to guide and direct our steps, Lord God. And I pray that you would cause us to mature, you would cause us to grow, and that we would do nothing out of selfish motivation, but all for your glory, all for your kingdom, Lord God. And I pray, Lord God, we would also be well-named among men and women of this world, but that we would also effectively accomplish your truths for your kingdom. Lord, please help us not to be naive, and I pray that you would give us wisdom in abundance. Without your wisdom, we would have no clue how to apply your truths in your word. But with your wisdom, Lord God, you would lead us ever forward. We thank you for your grace, we thank you for your mercy, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's go ahead and get started. You know, we went a little bit long. If we go 5-10 minutes over, that'll be fine. Just depending on the discussion. I don't want to cut good discussion short just because we only have 15 minutes left, but I still want to respect people's time. So we might go till 5 after, 10 after, something like that. Anyone want to kick us off with a question? Go ahead. Yeah. So the question is about Jael, and how did she know to be on God's side, and what was kind of going on there? You know, we don't have a lot of details, right? We're not told a lot about her. She was married to a husband who was, you know, in cahoots with the bad guys, right? So in that sense, it's kind of a Rahab-type situation, you know, that she is like a foreigner amongst the enemy, but somehow she knows to fight for the Lord and to be on the Lord's side when this situation arises, right? So we don't really know much about her beyond that, but she fills an almost identical paradigm as Rahab does, where it's, I'm part of the enemy, I live in the midst of the enemy, but I want to serve the Lord, and I want to honor him and be for God's people. And so, yeah, she kind of occupies that in-between space, but we don't know how. Like, and similar, right? Like, even Rahab, Rahab gives a little bit of background, you know, when she says, hey, we've all heard that you guys have been conquering a bunch of people, and our hearts trembled within us, right? So there's language going around, but, you know, the standard response obviously would have been like, those are the bad guys, we're against that God, he's against us. But, yeah, she somehow was open to the God of Israel, right? And that's why she took her course of action. So, yeah. No, the scriptures don't really say, right? But she's obviously memorialized in, you know, the Hall of Fame in that way, right? She's a big deal in that story. So, yeah, good question. Go ahead.
I have a question for you, but you're probably not going to like it.
Okay, go ahead.
Because it has to do with Revelation.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I'll avoid it.
During the Great Tribulation, when they're trying to get everybody to take the mark,
yes.
If somebody were to tattoo the 666 or the mark to try and get away with it,
right?
How would you consider that? As a righteous lie, or because obviously the Spirit of God is no longer here.
That's right.
So we're not going to be here.
Right.
This is actually a perfect example of the principle I'm talking about, right? So, and again, I want to be very clear. I'm not advocating for deception or lying in the Christian's life. There's almost no more poisonous act that you can take that poisons your own soul than to lie and deceive actively, okay? So I want to say all that, but I'm trying to make sense of the text, and I do see this situation where there are two paths, biblically, it seems like you can go down, and both can result in affirmation from the Lord. So, It's almost the exact same situation that you just brought up. So if you guys didn't hear, Pat asked about the mark of the beast, right? And let's say the mark of the beast was a tattoo on the hand. Well, or what if you did a false tattoo or a fake tattoo, right? People were talking about fake vaccination cards during COVID, right? Like that came up, you know? What do you do in that type of situation? And it seems to me there's two different paths you can go down, and I could see biblical justification for either of them, right? So one of them is, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to tell a lie. I stand here in the Lord, and whatever happens to me, right? And you know what's funny is there's a perfect example of this with Corrie ten Boom. And if you actually read through her biography, she lies to the Nazis about Jews, and her sister refuses to lie to the Nazis about Jews. And they both, it's whenever, whoever's home, right? Like, if the Nazis knocked and Corrie answers, the Nazis go away, right? If the Nazis knock and Corey's sister answers, the Nazis come in and they're turning over tables and they're digging around in the house, right? And they're both out of conviction, out of conscience, trying to do the right thing. One take one action, one take the other, right? And so I think it's a perfect example, right? Could you do a fake mark in order to get out of taking the real mark, right? Biblically, it seems to me that if somebody was saying, no, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to lie, I'm not going to deceive, and they can kill me for all I care, right? That has good biblical precedence. You know, we stand up for the truth, we stand up for righteousness, we stand up for holiness. You know, the body they may kill, but they can't cast my soul into hell, right? And so, don't get me wrong, that is like a good biblical approach to take in such a compromising situation. However, I do think some of the principles we've been talking about here could potentially apply, right? And okay, if they're just going to wipe all the Christians off the face of the earth or whatever, right? And as you said, you know, the rapture would happen and all that other stuff according to that understanding. But, you know, there might be a sense in which, I got to say two things, okay? I'm going to say something and then I'm going to take it back, all right? I think there's biblical precedence based upon what we talked about for someone to actively deceive in order to continue the ongoing work for the kingdom and for the sake of Christ. Now, the reason I'm going to take it back is sometimes somebody may be just fearful to die, and they don't want to die, and so they'll actively deceive, not for the sake of the kingdom, but just to preserve their own soul, right? Just, and not their soul, but their body, their life, right? See, this is where motives come into play, because God knows the motive, and he knows whether what you're doing is just because you're cowardly and don't want to face, you know, death, or if what you're doing is truly for God and it's because you want to advance the kingdom and you think the work you're engaged in for the kingdom is too important, right? God knows that, and sometimes we don't even know that about ourselves. It's really, really hard to stop, in a sense, detach and ask yourself, why am I doing this? Why am I going to take the behavior I'm going to take? Why am I going to take the action I'm going to take, right? It's really, really hard for people to do that. So if anyone had to err in this situation, I would say erring on the side of caution is, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to deceive. Kill me for all you want, right? And we have that precedence in the early church. The early church was persecuted for the faith, and many of them said, no way, Jose, go ahead and burn me at the stake. Don't care, right? There's good biblical and Christian precedence for that down through history and in the Bible, and I would say that should be the gut default for most believers. However, according to conscience and how the Spirit leads, I could understand how somebody might think the work I'm engaged in is too important. Don't care for my own body, but I want to do this for the kingdom, and so I'm going to actively deceive in order to accomplish something better for the kingdom. And all I would say to that person is, before your own master, you stand or fall, okay? Like that's, be careful. You're playing with fire here, right? I just said earlier, lying is poison, right? You're swallowing some poison on purpose. It might kill you. So, you know, but I do think we have biblical precedence for the rules in warfare are different. So that's kind of how I would try to apply it.
Didn't bring up a third aspect, and that's even if it's your own faith tattoo,
right?
You're still showing a worship to
Yeah.
Right. If you were faking it in a way that is, I don't know. If you're faking it a certain way, it might not actually be deceiving, right? You might actually just be administering your own mark, if you will, right? Because of how you're doing it. So I understand what, yeah, you're saying. Yeah. Go ahead.
I just wanted to speak to, in support of your idea of being as wise as a serpent, but as gentle as a dove or something like that. Is
yeah,
that the phrase? I got it this time. I don't always get it. I wanted to speak to that because I was writing intensively on human rights abuses for about a year and a half, and I received a bunch of attacks online. Mm-hmm. It's attacks from the press saying I was pro-Soros because I'm Jewish, attacks from big mobs of people who seemed to think I was either a liar or a fake minister. People who wanted to say that I was actually employed as a professional spy, that was the craziest one. They thought that I was a professional spy trying to get information on other people within a political movement. And I started rubbing elbows with some really powerful people who I found out are quite deceptive. And just from my writing and getting into groups based upon my writing and what I was writing about and the importance of it, specifically human trafficking. Come to find out, quite a few of the people who speak out against these things actually practice them. And, or they participate in an exploitative and kind of disgusting attitude toward women especially.
Sure.
So in receiving this spiritual attack over the course of maybe a year and a half, 2 years writing on this issue and participating in back writing for some members of the press, I found that I had to start concealing my own information and lying by exclusion of information in order to be able to write on the topic effectively.
Right.
Because without that sort of deceptive barrier up between me and my audience and my enemies, they would take me out in a second. They would say I was the opposite of what I was. They would lie and deceive about me so that I had to be deceptive about my identity, about my experience. I had to refer to my experiences as if they were somebody else's. I had to hide behind my qualifications and titles and degrees. And it felt very deceptive, but now that I'm moving forward in speaking about human rights, which I believe are God-given, especially that to not be enslaved, I found that it actually is more effective, that you have to assume a role when it comes to applying faith or even speaking about faith and what God gives us, because you will receive almost immediately the most massive spiritual attack you can even imagine.
Sure.
It was very undermining, and it shocked me actually, because these are people who claim that they believe in and follow God who are these deceivers. So you have to be deceptive with them to be able to then speak about your faith. So
yeah.
I just wanted to wonder, do you want to elaborate on that?
Well, I think, you know,
what's going on here, and I appreciate you kind of sharing all that, is these are the hard decisions that we're making when it comes to kind of applying the principles that I talked about this morning, right? And it's like we're all trying to navigate this in as faithful a way as we can. You know, and again, I would say, for any Christian who says, there's no way, Jose, I'm not doing that, et cetera, God bless you, right? Like, I am not trying to... Right, well, and like I said to everybody, never go against your conscience, never, right? But, you know, I'm trying to synthesize all the biblical material, and then you end up wrestling with these really hard gray areas and gray situations, and that's a perfect example of, like, how do we navigate this in a thoughtful way, without compromising our Christian principles and Christian values, and because we ought to be a truthful people. Again, I want to make that 100% clear. Christians tell the truth. We do not lie. You see what I mean? But again, when you're in war, it's like, how do I navigate this for the kingdom? You know? So yeah, I appreciate you sharing that, because we're trying to wrestle with these complex ideas.
Directly to people, I can't tell you that, or I have to tell you a lie.
Right. Yep. There you go. No, it's a good example. Go ahead.
I wonder if you could speak to kind of the way you were talking about it. It almost seems like a Corinthians weaker brother kind of argument, perhaps,
okay,
in terms of, you know, differences of conscience over what you eat. Or
yes.
So I'm curious if you see it that way or not.
Yeah.
And then the second thing related to that is, one of the things you mentioned about is in the spiritual warfare, you're worried about people being naive or ineffective in the spiritual warfare, and tying that to perhaps not being willing to engage in certain kinds of deception. And so I wonder if that's what you meant to imply, or if there's a different kind of naivete you're trying to address in terms of spiritual warfare.
Yeah, so I'll answer the first question.
I see how this maps onto weaker, stronger brother parallels. I see it as slightly different. So I can understand how that lines up, but I would not say, oh, the strong brother knows he can deceive actively and the weak brother just doesn't feel comfortable with it. There's a deeper level of morality going on here than I think just issues of, you know, spiritual differences on, you know, again, what we eat before the Lord or something like that. So don't get me wrong, the categories of stronger and weaker brother are very helpful for navigating many gray issues in the Christian life, but I don't think this is one of them. I think we're talking about something that holds a little bit more of a moral and ethical weight to it than that. So I would say that about that piece. The other piece is the deception. And as it relates to spiritual warfare, you know, just to elaborate, I'm going to talk around the idea for a little bit, and I don't know if it'll help or not, but Satan actively uses deception constantly in our world to trick people. Like, human beings are so deceived and tricked, and Satan treats us like animals and just tries to move us this way and that way, etc., in so many different ways, shapes, and forms. And oftentimes we're just blinded to the deceptive tricks that he is using to, you know, manipulate us, if you will, right? And I almost think of this as like a don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing type of thing, where it's like, I don't know, like, as far as Satan is concerned, it may look like I'm playing the game, but I'm not playing the same game he's playing, if that makes sense, right? Like, there might be a lot of people who, for 99% of people going down this path or engaging in this activity or doing these things, they're just falling right into the trap, right? And it's about to snap. But I'm wise as a serpent, and as I navigate that, I'm going to know how to neatly walk around the bear traps while it still looks like I'm on that similar path, so that I can be mingling amongst those people and try to show them a better way, if that makes sense. It's very metaphorical the way I described it, but you know, that's what I like. To me, that's the don't be naive about what's happening. I'm aware, eyes wide open, as to the dangers in this situation in which I'm engaging, but I am still going to go down that path, but do so in a very deliberate and particular way, if that makes sense. Does that help enough? Yeah, really good question. Go ahead.
Always remember, this isn't really a question, but maybe you can respond to it a little bit. There's a difference between, like, I actually think Corrie Ten Boom, her initial, there's no Jews here,
right,
was largely because she lacked the faith that her sister had, and she realized that much later that she kind of took the more, I'm going to say it how it is, I'm going to be truthful, because I know so much, I have so much faith that God's going to protect me anyway.
Yes.
And I think that's important to remember, that like, we have to be careful that we're not taking matters into our own hands.
Correct.
And kind of going, well, I'm just being deceptive in a morally upright way. It's like, yes, no, you're not, you just lack faith in God. And you know that. So the Ten Boom thing is almost kind of a good example of that, where, yeah, in one sense, she's almost being like a Rahab, but underneath it, I bet if you asked her, or were able to ask her, she'd go, oh yeah, I was just scared.
Sure.
Crazy. I can't believe my sister was willing to do that.
But. Right, and I agree with that 100%. It really is, if you read that biography, I forget the title, does anyone know the title?
Hiding Place.
The Hiding Place, that's right, yeah.
It's really helpful, and you can see her wrestling all throughout the entire thing in The Hiding Place on that moral difficulty. Her sister lies or tells the truth twice, actually. And the first time her sister tells the truth, they get away with it, right? And it's that faith. So I think even her sister tells the truth, and the Nazis kind of like laugh, and then they take off, right? They're like, that's pretty funny, you know, and then they take off. But the second time her sister tells the truth, they do come in and search, and it leads to a big problem within. But perhaps you would say that problem is given by the Lord, and they have to navigate it the best way they can, etc., right? And so I want to be clear. I'm not standing on my high horse morally judging either Corrie or her sister. I can see how both, in their conscience before the Lord, they were trying to make the best decisions they could. And I could easily see someone arguing that by the end of the book, she feels that she should have taken the approach her sister did, right? But all I'm trying to do is synthesize all the biblical data and say, I can see, again, before our own master, we stand or fall, right? And we got to follow our conscience and the dictates of it. And we have to know ourselves and why I'm trying to proceed down this route. And then after you've done all that analysis, if you come to the conclusion, no, I'm going to lie to them, before your own master, you stand or fall, and I'm not going to condemn you for that, right?
I saw it as she said, yeah, they're here because she was scared. And in hindsight, how do we know the true intentions behind somebody's actions? And I think it's important within the Christian walk not to necessarily judge the intentions behind someone's actions, because only God really knows their heart.
That's correct, and not only that, our intentions
matter so much to God. They matter so much. You could take an action or a decision that you have proper intentions for, that, you know, God affirms essentially, even though others might condemn you for it, right? So, well, there's a lot of examples, right? And this is navigating that gray. I saw a hand back here. Maybe not. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
I really like that you pointed out in Genesis 3:15 that he was talking to the serpent as well as Eve, because I always thought he was talking to Adam and Eve, which made sense to me because we see the dynamic between men and women in
right.
our society and throughout the world. We're warring with each other, and that's no more apparent than it is now, I feel like, with the modern-day feminism and stuff
right.
like that, and men just being totally trampled on. But, I've seen it a different way, and I'm really glad that you pointed it out. So
and there's absolute
truth to that as well, but yes, you know, we often forget about the warfare that Satan is in. He's actively warring against us, right? And you can see that, again, it's so easy because you get down in that text and you get the promise that Jesus is going to crush his head, and we're all like, yes, right? But it's like, don't forget, in the meantime, right, there's that warfare between, really, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, right? And so that definitely happens. Go ahead.
To complicate it further, there's a point in the Old Testament where God says, do I have a deceiving spirit?
Yes.
God himself is calling for a deceiving spirit.
That's right.
So truthfulness can, especially in a war, as Winston Churchill paraphrasing, truth is a precious commodity to be guarded by a number of handmaidens of lies.
Okay.
And there's oftentimes when the truth is one of the first casualties in a war.
Yep, you're 100% right about that, and that's such a curious passage. I believe it's in Kings
22, and he says, I need Ahab to go die in order for the plan to work out right. Do I have any ideas, right? And a bunch of spirits offer up ideas, and one of them, the deceiving spirit, speaks up, and he goes, I can go deceive Ahab for you. And he's like, go ahead and do that one. That'll work, right? That's what happens. It's what it says, right? Like you said, it complicates matters even more. So go ahead.
Very briefly, you know, in the story, I'm surprised you didn't bring this up because it fits so nicely in the parallel you were drawing, but that Jael crushes his head.
Yes.
Right? I mean, it's
yes.
exactly what.
Yeah, you're right.
That was a slam dunk conclusion. What was I doing? But you're 100% right. Yeah, because you have the two warring against each other, and you know it's a picture of Jesus crushing Satan's head, of course. So yep, and the seeds. Absolutely correct. Go ahead.
This war in itself, even apart from the spiritual, we have Christians right now who have been in our services of our countries. And I personally am a member of my family who is in Vietnam. And their conscience or whatever they went through, the things they had to face and the things they had to do.
Yeah.
But at the time, it wasn't anything they did out of a hatred for whom it was, but it was protecting people. And I think we need to stop and realize that even in just a physical warfare, we do have Christians who are put in places they have to make some tough decisions.
Yeah, absolutely.
And then, as my brother said, I have to live with this in the rest of my life.
That's right. That's right.
And I know, and in a way, it was physical, but it might be spiritual, because these people that are causing these things is all caused by evil spirits and evil thoughts and
That's
evil
right.
rulers.
That's correct.
And we need to have some thoughts and empathy and concern for people who are believers in God, but they are put in these positions, and they have to make make these horrible decisions for things that are against their conscience, but they don't have a choice.
Right. And
what you end up doing, because of, if you will, the evil spirits, you end up having to, I don't know, take some poison on yourself because of how that sin is pervading the entire society and culture, right? And it's, you're absolutely right. We need to have a high degree of, I don't know how to put it, compassion towards our fellow brothers and sisters who are in situations like that. It's so easy to talk about many of these things as though you're in an academic classroom, right? And, oh, here's the principal, and I don't know if you guys have ever heard of the trolley problem, right? And you can talk about, you know, would you pull the lever, would you not, all this type of stuff. It's one thing to talk about that abstractly in a classroom. It's quite another to be out there in the world trying to faithfully follow God and being put in, like you said, horrible situations.
Yeah.
He's a Christian. He's been a long time in our rocking places.
Yep.
And there's some things that are easily forgotten and you move to one side.
Correct. Absolutely. Go ahead.
She's,
a couple more minutes here.
She's right about Christians who serve in wartime. But think about those who are not Christian. Mm-hmm. How it affects them.
Because they don't have any hope.
That's right. There is no hope for them. Right. I mean, there is the phrase, and it is a true phrase, there are no atheists in foxholes. But that doesn't bring you to a relationship with Christ.
Yeah.
So those that have no hope that we as Christians have, it affects them far, far more intensely, and I think differently.
It's true, and that just brings up
why ministry to people of those various groups is so helpful and important. And I'm glad that those ministries out there exist. Yeah, go ahead.
The thought of seeking to deceive evil is really profound.
Yeah.
But it kind of, for me, it just brings me back around to 1 John 4.
Yeah.
1-3, where it talks about testing the spirits and how do you know?
Yes.
Like, I think that's a good place to start.
Yeah.
Is knowing what you're dealing with in the first place.
Yeah, that's absolutely true.
How to test the spirit, right? There's really only one way.
Yeah, it's so important. The Bible says explicitly
that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, and so a lot of people have a profound spiritual experience. And imagine, you put yourself in a situation, you have a profound spiritual experience, it looks like an angel to you, right? And, oh, I'm going to follow that. Like, that's pure deception in many ways, right? Now, the thing that even complicates it more is you could also have a true angel appear to you, and, you know, he's guiding you down the right path. So it's like, wow, this is so difficult to navigate. And that's exactly right. John tells us to test the spirits, you know. And that's something that we constantly need to be doing, asking that God would help us to see, to understand. The Holy Spirit would open up our eyes to see the spiritual truths, because you're right. I'm glad that you said it's profound. I said in the sermon, I said this is advanced stuff or something like that, but we are talking about something that is extremely nuanced in the text, and I would not encourage, you know, a new spiritual believer, oh yeah, we can actively deceive evil and things like that. Like, you're playing with fire, as it were. These are very complicated ideas on how to navigate them. And we need the Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not going to be able to navigate these waters well. You're going to end up crashed on the shore, right?
His name saying, I am the Christ and will deceive many. But
that's right.
When you're being deceived, you never know it.
That's right. Exactly right. No, that's a very good point.
Well, that's why you need
caution.
To know the word.
That's right.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Go ahead. This is your last one.
Part of it seems like a pretty small subcategory underneath what you were talking about last week of kind of the idea of plundering the world for God's kingdom.
Yes.
And it made me think a little bit about something that maybe Paul says in one of his letters, to basically like conspire or plot to do good works.
Yes.
And it seems like the deception like could or could not be part of that.
Right.
But perhaps one way to, I mean, I'm kind of wondering what you think about this, but maybe one way to test the spirits or to check your motivations is to see, like, what is your vision of what God is doing?
Right.
To see, like, I can see that this course of action going forward, is God doing something
right
in the world?
Yes. No, I think you're right. Right.
Yeah, I agree with that. That's part of why I talked about the plundering aspect. Because, you know, when you look at the threefold plunderers that we talked about last week, you have the Abraham motif, you have the Gideon motif, and you have the David motif. You know, Abraham pulls the I'm never going to deceive approach, right? And that's a good godly approach. Like, I'm not going to tell anyone not to do that. You won't get into any trouble that way, right? But then you have, no, I am going to plunder, and that's i.e., I think I can use deception for good, but it has two potential consequences. You could end up like Gideon, horrible, right? Or at least in this case, you could end up like David, right? And that could actually be utilized for the kingdom. And I agree with what you said, to check the motives. One motive that I think is always a godly one, so far as I can tell, and I'm open to discussion on this, is if I genuinely desire the spiritual good of another, right? Like, that's one thing that I always think of, like, no, that's a proper motivation, that if I desire the spiritual good of another, it's not for me, it's not for money, it's not for any of that stuff, but it's I want this person to have a spiritual growth in their life. That is something that I at least feel like I'm in the right ballpark if that's part of my motivation, right? There might still be some more details that need to be worked out, but desiring the spiritual good of another is a very godly motivation. And I mean, that's so picturesque of Christ himself when he comes and desiring the spiritual good of all of us, sacrifices himself on our behalf, you know? So, okay, we're out of time. If you would like to keep chatting, I would love to just come up afterwards, but you know, again, I want to respect people's times. We try to end around noon. We went 15 over, so let me go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you so much for who you are, your word. Please give us guidance and direction. Help us to apply these truths. Help us to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. I pray, Lord God, as we navigate this difficult gray world, that you would help us to glorify and honor you in all that we do, Lord God. You'd help us to have this Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the Spirit of Christ, directing our steps, Lord God. And I pray that we'd be effective for your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.